Father, we come to thee and we ask thy forgiveness where we have not been as humble as we ought to be. Father, we know that in our own personal lives there is that streak of pride that is in every one of us. We want to be recognized. We want to be adulated. We want to receive credit. We want to stand big in the eyes of our fellow man. And we sometimes feel so bad because we didn't receive the compliment we thought we should receive. We feel that our pride has been injured in some way. Father, we pray that thou wilt forgive. Oh, Father, could it be that as those who love the Lord, we will want to walk more and more in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be ready to minister, ready to serve, that we might be available for the most humble kind of a task, whatever it may be, and be grateful that we can help in this area or in that area of life. Father, we would not want to mimic the world. We don't want to be like the world. We want to be like thee, like the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise thee that thou hast given us thy word, and in thy word we are given guidelines as to how we are to live, so that we know that this is truth that we are looking for, that this is not a product of our imagination or of our own sinful thinking, but that this is exactly what thou dost desire. Father, when we consider that our salvation is totally a gift of grace, that it is by God's benevolence, it is because of God's condescending love, and that we don't deserve anything that thou hast given us, then we can see why we ought to walk humbly. Father, wilt thou bless us now as we continue our study together in Mark chapter 9. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study of Mark 9 has carried us to the place where Jesus has just been talking about the fact that we are to be very, very humble before Him. And when we do walk humbly before Him, then we become useful servants in the eyes of God. I just want to make one further comment. In our last study, we talked about Moses, that he was of all men most meek. It's very interesting how God had to bring him to that position. Remember, Moses was trained. He, as a future Pharaoh, he was part of the kingly splendor that was observed in the palaces of Pharaoh, because he was bringing up as a child of Pharaoh, as a son of the king. And at the age of 40 years, he was schooled in all of the wisdom and all of the palace ceremonies and so on of Pharaoh. But then, in order for God to really use him, God had to set him aside as a sheep herder for 40 years. That's a long time, isn't it? 40 years. And at the end of 40 years, remember, Moses was 80 years old. And this was at a time when the life expectancy of mankind was 70, or if by reason of strength, 80. Insofar as Moses was concerned, God was effectively saying, it appeared that he was saying, for the rest of your life, Moses, you've come to the very pinnacle of your life as the son of the Pharaoh. You are proud. You are, perhaps there was arrogance in Pharaoh's, in Moses' life. We don't know, but we do know that he certainly would have, his life would have been very heavily patterned after the Egyptian life. But God, for 40 years, set him aside and taught him humility. Fact is, he became so humble that at the age of 80, when God came to him and told him that God expected him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses said, I am not able. I don't have the talent. I don't have the ability. God had broken him. And only when Moses was completely broken, so that God virtually had to force him to take the role, was he available to be the great leader that he was. This is an example of the way we are to live in this life. We are to walk very humbly. We are engaged in a very glorious task, but as citizens of the kingdom of God, we are to walk so humbly. And as we receive those into the kingdom of the Lord, as we witness to this little one and that one, every believer is looked upon as a little one in God's eyes, then we are identifying with the kingdom of God altogether. Well, now let's go on in verse 38. Verse 38, we read of Mark 9, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him because he followed not us." This was a very logical action of the Apostle John. John was one of the 12 apostles. He and the other 11 were following the Lord Jesus. Jesus was bringing him the truth of the kingdom of God. They really felt they were the only ones who really understood the gospel. But now they ran into somebody who also was doing miracles, casting out demons. And the Apostle John was abhorred by this. How can it be? You're not a follower of us, of the Lord Jesus. You're not one of our band. You're somebody we don't know, and you should not be doing this. And then Jesus answered, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." Jesus answers John and says, don't stop him from doing that. There is no man that shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. When we read this verse very quickly, it would seem that Jesus is saying, therefore, that anyone at all that does something in the name of the Lord Jesus has somehow a part with the true gospel. Somehow he is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow that too is being blessed of God, and we are to encourage this. We are to recognize, well, even though they're a different denomination, even though they are a different group of believers altogether, nevertheless, they must be of God also, because what they are doing is in the name of Christ. They are doing a miracle in my name. Is this what Jesus is saying? Is he declaring here that as long as someone is doing something in the name of Christ, we are to consider that it is also part of the true gospel, and we are to give whatever encouragement we can to it? Well, that's one question that we have to face. Before we look at this very carefully, let's back up to verse 38 and see once what God is teaching in verse 38. Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. In this statement, the Lord Jesus is teaching us, first of all, that there is not one denomination that holds the corner on truth. Many people have the idea, I belong to this denomination, and it alone is the one that has believers in it. All other denominations are altogether wrong. Jesus is already indicating that there will be more than one denomination, more than one church. As we see the church develop throughout history, we see that because of different racial beginnings, or national beginnings, one church comes out of, let's say, the country of Germany, another one comes out of Scotland, another one comes out of England, another one comes out of Holland. These churches may be entirely different denominations from each other. The fact that there are different denominations in no way is contrary to the will of God. That is the first truth that we read here. But this is not saying, however, that every denomination is in accordance with the will of God. We can't read more into this than what is indicated here. Christ is not giving a positive assent to each and every denomination, regardless of what it is, as long as it appears to be doing something in the name of Christ. The reason we can know this is that we must read verse 39 in the light of everything else the Bible teaches. Now in Matthew 7, for example, beginning in verse 15, we read of false prophets. And they will, in verse 21 we read, they will say in that day, that is at judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in thy name? Did we not cast out demons in thy name? Did we not prophesy in thy name? In the name of Christ, you see. And the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. If they were workers of iniquity, who were not emissaries of Christ at all, ambassadors of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ at all, then they were not part of the true church. On the other hand, they were part of those who follow Satan. They were actually speaking evil of Christ. They were conning people into a false gospel. They were blind leaders of the blind. Oh, with their mouths they were saying good things about Christ. He is the Savior. You must believe on Him, and so on. But the fact is that they were against Christ. Notice verse 40. For he that is not against us is on our part. Anyone who is in a false church, in a false denomination, who is coming with a gospel that is other than the gospel of the Bible, where the Bible is alone and in its entirety is looked upon as the sole authority. It is another kind of a gospel, and then it is a gospel of Satan. Ultimately, it is a gospel that is against Christ. Jesus warned about this in Matthew 24, verse 24, did he not? False prophets and false Christs will arise with signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Jesus does not have these kind of people in view when he's talking about it, when he's speaking here in Mark chapter 9, verse 39 and 40, 38, 39 and 40. What Jesus has in view is that amongst the body of believers there may be denominations who are an integral part of the kingdom of God. They hold forth the truth concerning the gospel. Oh, they may differ about some doctrines because no church has worked it all out as accurately as possible. They may have a different national heritage or a different beginning in some other way. But if they are holding to the same authority as we do, that namely that the Bible alone and in its entirety is the divine word, if they are teaching the necessity of the atonement, and so on, then they are just as legitimate, just as they can just as well be used of the Lord as the church or the denomination that we belong to. We are not to forbid them. We are to encourage each other. This statement of Mark chapter 9 is a real encouragement to us as we see that God has so very many denominations. This is anticipated in these verses. Now we have to look at this word miracle. There is no man which shall do a miracle in my name. This is the way the King James Bible records this. And of course a miracle was being done here. We saw one casting out devils in thy name. Is God teaching here that we should expect miracles today? That we ought to be casting out demons literally? That we ought to be healing the sick and so on? Actually, no, God is not teaching that. First of all, we have seen repeatedly that when devils are being cast out, well, that was done before the Bible was completed. The Lord Jesus cast out demons. The apostles cast out demons even after Jesus went to heaven. And there are some others here who are casting out demons, although they are not a part of the apostolic band. And incidentally, we don't read about this again after Pentecost that anyone ever did this, except the apostles. But nevertheless, now they are able to do this. The 70 that were sent out, I believe, if I remember correctly, were able to do this, to cast out demons. But that is a picture of bringing people to Christ. That is a picture of people becoming saved. Anytime you share the gospel with someone, anytime you witness to them concerning the claims of Christ, then you, and they do become saved, then demons are being cast out. You see, your friend before he was saved was a slave of Satan. Oh, he may not have been literally possessed of an evil spirit, or he may have. It's really unimportant. But the fact is, he was a slave of Satan. He was a citizen of the dominion of Satan. And when he became saved, as God worked through your witnessing and the witnessing of others, and through your prayers on his behalf, he was taken out of the dominion of Satan and translated into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He effectively was taken altogether away from any possibility of demon possession or of demonic control, of enslavement to Satan or his evil spirits. And any denomination, any church that is reasonably faithful to the gospel as it brings the word, can expect to see individuals saved as they witness, as they send out their missionaries, as they send forth the gospel from the pulpit, wherever it goes from. They can expect to see people saved now and then, and that effectively is like casting out demons. But in verse 39 it says, "For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name." There are those today, you know, who really underscore this matter of miracles. They believe that this is for today. It's very interesting that in this context, the word miracle that is used here is the Hebrew word dunamis. There are three words that God frequently uses in connection with the word that are sometimes translated miracle in the Bible. There is the word Simeon, which normally is translated signs. There is the word tiras, which normally is translated wonders. And so you have signs and wonders that Jesus did as he healed the sick and as he cast out demons and so on. And there is the Greek word dunamis that sometimes is used in connection with a physical healing, but more commonly is associated with the work of sending forth the gospel. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses," both in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The word power there is the same word, dunamis. You shall be empowered by God to bring the gospel so that God will work through this gospel, enabling people who are unsaved to be freed from enslavement to sin and Satan and to become children of God, to become born from above. That is the word dunamis as it's normally used in the Bible. And that is the task of the believer as he sends forth the gospel. It is the work of power. It is the word dunamis, or the word miracle, that is used here in Mark chapter 9, verse 39. You might be interested to know that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, where God talks about the gifts of the Spirit, and many people are very interested in this today, you do not find the word Simeon or the word Tiras, signs and wonders. Those words are not found in 1 Corinthians 12 or 13 or 14. Wherever you find the word miracle in these chapters, it is always the word dunamis. Because you see, the task of the church is not to do signs and wonders. Jesus had declared in Matthew chapter 12, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh for a sign." The Bible declares we walk by faith, not by sight. The just shall live by faith. Ominously, wherever we read about signs and wonders, particularly as we approach the end of time, in every instance, the Bible speaks of signs and wonders in connection with satanic activity. It is Satan who comes with signs and wonders near the end of time, never the church, never the true believers. The miracle or the dunamis that the church comes with is the dunamis of salvation, the power of the gospel to save. the power of Christ's resurrection, again, is the word dunamis. We read about this in the Bible, of the power of Christ's resurrection. It is the word dunamis that is translated miracle here. And so, effectively, in verse 39, Jesus is saying, there is no man which shall do a miracle, that is, who will be sending forth the gospel that can bring salvation, and they're doing so in my name, that can lightly speak evil of me. Why can he easily speak, can he not speak easily or lightly evil of the Lord Jesus? Because his purpose in his life is to extol the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to glorify his name. He is sending forth the gospel, this individual, because he wants the very best for his friends and his loved ones, and he realizes the very best that he can have for them is that they might become sons of God, that they might be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And therefore, they are not going to speak lightly of the Lord, evil of the Lord. They are going to be very careful in all of their speech concerning him. Now again, let me underscore from verse 40 that Christ is talking about those who are coming with the true gospel. He that is not against us is on our part. Today, we have all kinds of people who are coming with some kind of a gospel. Many of them are proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus, and they're preaching the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they may be doing miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus, and so on and so on. But just because they're doing these things in the name of Christ does not mean that they are on the part of Christ. If they are using an authority that is different than the Bible, then they are against Christ. Then they have developed their own kind of a gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is circumscribed by the Bible. And if you are of an opinion that God is still speaking today through signs and wonders, or visions and dreams and angel visitations, if you are of a judgment that one of your church fathers or founders received certain divine truths in a vision and that must have been from God, then by definition you have a gospel that is different than the true gospel, because the authority you are operating under is wider than the Bible. The true gospel is circumscribed by the Bible. It alone and in its entirety is the divine word. Well, let's go on and look at verse 41. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now we wonder, well, what does this cup of water refer to? In verse 38, we see someone casting out devils. Here it talks about a cup of water. How does that relate to each other? In verse 39, it talks about doing a work of power in my name, dunamis in my name. Here it talks about a cup of water. Well, first of all, let's look at this matter of water. What does it have to do with the gospel? Remember in John chapter 7, Jesus stood up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles that he attended, and he said, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out, that there would flow rivers of living water that would flow from your bellies or from within you. In this, Christ is indicating that when God would begin his program to evangelize the world, then the gospel would flow from the hearts and the lives of those who were children of God, and they would be rivers of water. The water is a figure of the gospel itself. We are washed, you know, with the Word, and we experience the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We are cleansed by the Word of God as we are regenerated. It is God the Holy Spirit who applies the Word of God to our lives, and so we are washed clean of our sins. Now, a cup of water is not rivers of water. Can you begin to see a contrast developing here? John 7, Jesus talked about rivers of living water. Here Jesus talks about a cup of water. Oh my, our time has run out. In our next study, we'll look at this contrast for a little bit, and then we'll look also at this reward that we shall not lose. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.